in unusual times. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we learn of your Son. And Father, as we think more deeply today about this wonderful passage of Scripture that reveals the truth of who your Son is and what he has done for us, we pray that you would increase our understanding of him, and more than that, increase our faith, our trust in him, and also our hope that we have in the gospel. Lord, we pray that you'd remove all distractions from us now and help us to focus on hearing your word taught, that we might be moved and changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Colossians, our series on fullness in Christ, and today is Colossians 1:15-23. As I said, a wonderful passage revealing the truth of who Jesus is, the Son. Images of Jesus. I reckon just about everyone has an image of Jesus in their head. Not just what we kind of know about him from the Bible, but an actual picture of what Jesus might look like. I think for most people, probably under the age of, 30, 40, the image that they have comes from what they have seen at the movies or on the television, perhaps. This kind of thing. I looked up the Hollywood Jesus, and this was the first one that came up. There's the Simpsons Jesus that people are pretty familiar with. And South Park Jesus. Family Guy Jesus. As you can imagine, these shows make a mockery of Jesus. Those who are a bit older might be more familiar with the 60s hippie Jesus or the black Jesus. Sorry to put all these images in your head, but they're really everywhere. Or the social revolutionary Jesus, meek and mild as if, says at the bottom. Or the opposite end of the spectrum, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That might be perhaps the most familiar image of Jesus that our world presents. Now, today I want all those false images to be completely shattered. Today we're looking at one of the great passages of the whole Bible that presents Jesus in all his brilliance. It's a passage that should completely blow our minds. As a preacher, it's one of those passages that you'd love to speak on, but at the same time, you know it's going to be almost impossible to do it justice. Jesus is infinitely awesome, and our words are always inadequate to describe the fullness of who he is and what he has done. That said, let's give it a go. Firstly, considering who is the Son. I'm going to read again from verse 15, chapter 1 of Colossians. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So just in those three verses, we learn amazing things about the true Jesus. So forget the Hollywood images, the watered-down images. Jesus is the image of God. Now, most of us know that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created humanity to be in his image. We are created in the image of God. And as those created in God's image, we rule over the rest of creation. God gives us a special position of responsibility and privilege over creation. That's what it means for us to be created in God's image. But Jesus is different. Notice that he is not created in the image of God. Rather, he is the image of God. Jesus was not created. As we shall see in verse 16, he is the creator, not the creature. As the image, Jesus is the human who truly rules over creation, the way that we were meant to rule. We know that we have a problem with ruling creation. It began back in Genesis chapter 3 with the first man and the first woman. We creatures are rebels against our creator. We are sinners. And one of the biggest consequences of that is that we can't rule the world the way we should. We look at the world, we see the wars, the bloodshed, the greed, the environmental degradation, the breakdown of relationships within communities and even families, the inability to avert disasters. We can't cure all diseases, and we certainly can't defeat death. But Jesus is different. As the image, he rules perfectly. He is the man who truly rules over all creation. And that shouldn't surprise us. Verse 16 tells us that he is actually the creator of all things. And verse 17 tells us that he is the sustainer of all things. He holds it all together. No wonder that when Jesus walked this earth, he was able to calm storms, heal the sick, and even raise the dead. He is the man who truly rules over creation. And he is the heir over all creation. That's what that phrase, firstborn, or the word, the firstborn over all creation, means at the end of verse 15. These days, when a parent or a grandparent dies, the inheritance is generally split between all of the children. And sometimes it filters down to the grandchildren as well. But in Bible times, it didn't work that way, as I'm sure you're aware. Put your hand up here this morning if you are the firstborn son in your household. Okay, we are the heirs. In Bible times, as firstborn sons, you were the ones who would receive the family inheritance, even if you had an older sister. Sorry, ladies. That's just how it was. The heir was the firstborn son. In the first century, when Paul wrote this, everyone would have known that the firstborn son is the heir. And if they were Jewish, they would have known Psalm 89 and verse 27, which speaks of the Messiah, the King of Israel, David and his son as the firstborn son, the heir of all things. The Messiah had a special relationship with God. God called David and his descendants his son, his firstborn son. And God had promised that one of his sons, one of the sons of David, would rule all the nations forever. The nations would be his inheritance, Psalm 2. Paul is saying that Jesus is the great son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord, who is the heir and ruler of all things. And again, this is no surprise, since verse 16 and 17 tell us that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. He was created by him and for him. An And that includes us, created by him and for him. We owe our existence to Jesus, the Son. And we owe our allegiance to him as well. We were made for him, whether we acknowledge that truth or not. All of us, every single person, exists to live for him. And for us who are Christian, who do acknowledge him as the Lord of our lives, Jesus is our head. So we move on to verse 18. Did that sound mean it went to sleep or something? There it is. Verse 18. And he, the Son, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I know this is biology 101, but without the head, the body doesn't function. Technically the brain. The brain controls the body. The brain is the boss of the body. Jesus is the boss of the church. He is the head of the body of the church. He rules over his people. And as we'll see later in Colossians, that you can't be a part of the body and reject the head. It just doesn't work that way. The church belongs to Jesus. He is the beginning and firstborn from the dead. That is, he was the first to be raised from the dead. He's the beginning of the resurrection. And he is the heir of the resurrection era, firstborn. In other words, the new creation belongs to him as well. The kingdom of God, the everlasting, physical, glorious kingdom, and all of its citizens are his as well. You and I included, if we're Christian. We too, as his church, look forward to life beyond the grave with our death-defeating Lord. So, friends, you can see why all of our images of Jesus must be smashed into 1,000 pieces. Jesus of the Bible is exponentially greater than any feeble image given to us by our world. Jesus is the Lord of creation and new creation. As Paul says at the end there, he has supremacy or first place in everything. He is no mere prophet. He is no mere moral teacher. He is no mere political activist. He is no mere movement leader. Our world tries to tame him. They try to fit him into human categories so that they can explain him in such a way that he's not the Lord who has the right to rule over me. And by limiting who he is, they also limit what he has done. For example, liberal theologians limit Jesus by teaching that Jesus is merely an example to follow, that his death is merely our example of sacrificial love. So here's a quote by a guy named Peter Abelard, who is a very influential liberal theologian who's shaped the thinking of liberal Anglican churches for decades. He writes that the Son of God took our nature and in it took upon himself to teach us by both word and example, even to the point of death, thus binding us to himself through love. So that kind of limiting of Jesus. It's true. We have to say, yes, it's true that the Bible teaches us that Jesus' death is the great example of love that Christians are to follow. That's true. But, of course, there's much more to his death than just that. Listen to how Paul goes on to describe what Jesus has actually done for us in verses 19 to 22. So I've got the dot points. Well, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So we see here that Jesus the Son is supreme not only because of who he is, but also what he has done. What has the Son done? Well, firstly, in verse 19, he has become human. The divine Son, the eternal Son, who was with his Father for all eternity, who was there at creation, creating the world, God the Son became man. All the fullness of God dwells in him, Paul says. Jesus of Nazareth was more than a carpenter, more than a son of Mary and Joseph, more than a prophet, more than a human Christ, more than David or Solomon. He was the divine Son of God in his incarnation, God in the flesh. And why did he enter into our world as a man? Verse 20 tells us to reconcile all things to God, his Father. As I said before, humanity has a fundamental problem, our sin, which causes us to be at enmity with God. We're at war with God, if you like. It's an unpopular view, but the truth remains. We're rebels at heart. We commit treason against the King of Kings. And as we've seen, Jesus is Lord of creation, yet we reject his rule and set ourselves up as Lord and King over our own lives. That puts us at enmity with God. Yet he reconciles us. And I think we're all aware these days what it means to be reconciled. The reconciliation of white Australians and the Aboriginal people has been something we've all seen in our time. Once black and white were at enmity with one another, at war, if you like. But now attempts have been made to make the warring parties friends, most significantly in 2012. Australian government, led by Kevin Rudd, apologised to Australia's Indigenous peoples, saying sorry. Warring parties, if you like, seeking to become friends, seeking to be reconciled, reconciliation. And that is what God, our Father, has achieved for us through his Son, reconciliation. Jesus has died for our sin, your sin and mine. He's experienced the consequences of my rebellion against God when he died. His death has brought me God's forgiveness, so I am no longer his enemy, but now, amazingly, his friend. Reconciliation. When I stand before God, I won't be punished for any of my sins, for my evil deeds. Jesus has already been punished in my place. By the mercy of God, the grace of God. And all of you who trust in Jesus' death are reconciled to God. And as verse 22 says, we are now presented by Jesus before God as holy and blameless, free from accusation. Our sin has been dealt with once and for all through Jesus' death. Praise God. Again, can you see why we've got to shatter the myths about why Jesus came into the world? He did not come just to set us an example of sacrificial love or to teach us some nice morals so that we can pick and choose which ones we like in order to follow him. He came to die. He came to reconcile all things to God through the cross. Not just humanity, but all of creation that has been mucked up by our sin, fallenness of our world, reconciled. So what is our response to be? Well, of course, this gospel truth, this gospel of Christ and his death or reconciliation is the truth that people need to hear. They need to hear the complete message of Jesus, the true Christ and his gospel, not the watered-down, adulterated, weak, and rather pathetic versions of Jesus, but the gospel about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Lord of all, and Saviour through his glorious death and resurrection. That's what people need to hear. They need to hear it and believe it. Those who aren't yet Christian need to hear it and believe it. Be reconciled to God. And we who are already Christian, we need to keep hearing it and keep believing it. That's what Paul says in verse 23, the last verse in our passage today. He wants Christians to keep trusting in Jesus, not the false images of Jesus that our world throws at us, whether it's, you know, through the TV screen or on the internet or even through false messages of Jesus that come through some churches and so on. True Jesus, Jesus according to the Apostles' Gospel written down for us in the New Testament. And can I say the best way to continue in faith or to even grow in our faith in Jesus is obviously to be focused on him, not self-focused. I don't grow in my faith when I look inside myself and try harder to have more faith. No, I grow in my faith when I look outside of myself to Jesus and learn more about who he is and what he has done for me. When I chew over passages like this passage from Colossians chapter 1, when I drink deeply from who he is and what he has done, as I study his word, scriptures. We want to look constantly to Jesus, who he is, what he has done for you. We want to trust in him because he is trustworthy. We want to look out to him who reconciles us to God. He is the one who presents us holy and blameless and free from guilt in God's sight. He is the one who gives us hope, sure and certain hope, hope of the kingdom. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection when we trust in him. We know that our world badly needs to hear this message. At the moment, people's anxiety with coronavirus, economic hardship, uncertainty, things like anxiety and depression, addiction, domestic violence, political unrest, the whole cancel culture thing. People everywhere need sure and certain hope in our uncertain world. And it comes through the gospel. Jesus, the divine man, the Son of God, the Lord, who is the only one who can give us hope beyond the grave. He has conquered death and he offers life to all who will trust in him and serve him. So brothers and sisters, don't ever be moved from the hope that he alone can give. Don't let anything move you away from the true Christ and his gospel. Hear the challenge of God's word today. We are challenged to continue. Not just start, but to continue in our faith. Established and firm, not moved by anything from the hope that is held out in the gospel. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this true picture of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Father, please grant us the gift of faith in him and hope through what he has done. Work in each one of us, Father, to be increasing our faith and hope as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And Lord, together as a church, we pray you'll keep us strong in him. May nothing move us together as a body of Christ from him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.